I think he came up here years ago, and he wrote several songs. James remembers that, I'm sure, back here. And he was such a humble-spirited man, and very gifted. Wrote a lot of good songs, and he wrote that one. That's right out of Job chapter 33, A Ransom Was Found. So that was quite good. Appreciate that. Let's go to the book of Acts this morning. The second chapter of Acts, that portion Ron read to us. And, of course, I've been preaching from various pieces of furniture and things about the tabernacle. I'm going to break away from that just this morning, and we'll go back to it next Lord's Day, God willing. But since we've had the baptisms this morning, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper here in just a little bit after the message, I thought this would be a good portion of Scripture to address this morning and try to break it open. If God the Spirit would enable me, it's precious, it's like an alabaster box full of delightful ointment as it sets forth our Lord Jesus. Peter is preaching, of course, on the day of Pentecost, and this is the same guy who just 50, 51, 52 days before this showed himself to be kind of cowardly, and he even denied the Lord Jesus. But things are different now, and he's seen the resurrected Savior, and he is bold by the grace of the Spirit of God, and he brings this message, Peter's message, and its results. That's the subject for this morning. Peter's message and its results. Let's ask God, if he would, to bless as the word goes forth. We do thank you, our Father, for the privilege we have to sit under the gospel of your grace, to witness the public profession of faith by these four individuals of their confidence in Christ Jesus and his sacrifice for all of their salvation and righteousness. And we rejoice that you are still in the business of saving sinners and revealing to folks just like us our neediness, and that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we're so thankful that he did. And now as we open up the Word of God to go into the message this morning, we ask that the Spirit of grace would be with us. We understand that nothing of any lasting value will be accomplished this morning unless, Lord, you're with us. So make bare your mighty arm of grace and speak to us in the power of the Spirit. May those of us who have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus and robed in his righteousness, may we be again made to rejoice in this wonderful Savior and this marvelous salvation. And then, Lord, we ask that if it be your will, that you'd reveal this gospel to those who don't know you. It's a very serious time as we gather together. We understand that because we're dealing with issues of an eternity of eternal value. And we sit here, Lord, this morning in your view, a needy group of people. Thou art the mighty God. Thou art the blesser of men. You're the only one who can do for us that which we need, which is to be given a new heart of faith and to be purged of all of our sinfulness through the sacrifice of the Savior. We look, O God, to Thee alone. Give to young and old a very serious approach to these next several minutes. And may we listen as we've never listened before, because none of us know but what this might not be the last message that we'll ever hear, and it might be the last message that I'll ever preach. And with these serious things in mind, we go forward with full dependence, Lord, upon Thee. We ask You to glorify Your Son, even as He has glorified Thee. For Jesus' sake I pray. Amen. This is, of course, the book that deals with, or the chapter that deals with Pentecost, the things that happen on Pentecost. It would be very helpful if we all understood there were three annual feasts that every Jew had to attend, every Jewish male. Most of the time, the whole family went. And, of course, that was the first one, was the Passover. And we've talked about the Passover, and you're very familiar with the Passover when the lambs were killed and the blood put outside for the eye of God. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And, of course, that Passover lamb, every Passover lamb, pictured our Lord Jesus. And we know that our Lord Himself on the Thursday evening had partaken of the Passover supper, and He and His disciples, and He had eaten roasted lamb that He knew pictured Himself. Because as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And so every Jew had to attend. Every male Jew had to attend the Passover in Jerusalem. And there's an interesting passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to ask you to take the time to turn to it now, but it's in Exodus chapter 34, verses 22 and 23, where the Lord gives instructions to all the males that you've got to go to Jerusalem to attend these feasts. But after that, he said, in essence, I'll paraphrase, he said, but don't worry about your possessions. I'll protect the borders of Israel. He said, I'm going to take away the desire for anybody to come in and loot your homes and, you know, rob you and that sort of thing. He said, it's not going to happen because I'm going to protect your possessions. And isn't it wonderful for us who know the Lord Jesus to be assured that our God is always watching over us and protecting us? And we must not be filled with fear. We must not worry about things, because our God rules. Our God sovereignly controls all things. And if we lose some of our possessions, well, they're just temporary anyway. And if we lose our lives, well, we'll be with the Lord forever. So I like what Brother Scott Richardson said years ago. I haven't heard any bad news since I heard the good news. We've heard the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus by His bloody death upon the cross of Calvary. And we're His. He's ours. We're going to be with Him forever. One of these days we'll lay aside this body of sin and we'll be perfected. We'll see our Savior and be in His likeness, and we'll be with Him forever and ever. Everything is good. Everything is wonderful because our God does govern all things. So the Lord said, okay, you attend, all the males must attend the Passover, and usually the whole family would go. And then 50 days after Passover, there was the Feast of First Fruits. And the Old Testament is not called Pentecost, because Pentecost is a Greek word. So you won't find the word Pentecost in the Old Testament. You'll find the Feast of First Fruits. But in the New Testament, here in the book of Acts, the second chapter begins when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And that's 50 days after Passover. So we know now it's been 50 days since our Lord Jesus laid down His life for us, gave His life a ransom for all of His people, to redeem us, to pay our indebtedness to God, to bring in for us everlasting righteousness, and to pay our sin debt in full. Now, He has, 40 days after His resurrection, He ascended back to heaven, and He told His disciples before He ascended, He said, "Now just wait for the promise of the Father," which was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they've been waiting. 120 people waiting. And I'm sure they were anxious to go forth and preach and get about the business of spreading the gospel of God's grace. But the Lord Jesus said, "Wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit." So they waited. And on the day of Pentecost, that's when the Spirit was given in the fullness of His power. 50 days after Passover. It's also, by the way, called the Feast of Weeks, because it was 7 weeks after Passover plus one day. So there we get 50. And then the third one that they all had to attend was the Feast of Tabernacles. But let me tell you about the Feast of Pentecost just a little bit. It was the Feast of, as I already said, first fruits. It was the beginning of the harvest. And it's only fitting that the Spirit of God was given, and as Ron read to us, 3,000 were converted then and brought into the local church there in Jerusalem, because it was the first fruits that the Lord was gathering then. He began to gather in His elect. And in the Feast of Pentecost, in the Old Testament, Feast of First Fruits, that was the beginning of the harvest. It's when they rejoiced. They gave thanks to God for all of the blessings, the mercies they had given in the barley harvest as it began in earnest. And so here in Acts chapter 2, after our Lord, based on His substitutionary death and resurrection, there is a harvest, a beginning of a wonderful harvest that will go on until the last of our Lord's people are brought into the fold of salvation. And it's very interesting, you know, that third mandatory feast or feast day that they had to observe and go to Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And that commemorated the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness, the Jews did. That was the end of the harvest. Now, the Lord is still harvesting souls. He's still saving sinners. But there is going to come a day when the last of the harvest, last of the crop, we might say, is brought in, the last of the Lord's sheep. And then that's when I believe time will be no more. That will wind things up. But we're now in this period of time between Pentecost, spiritually speaking now, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Lord is still gathering His people. These four individuals that I baptized this morning, brought by effectual grace to the Savior, and then brought to confess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to look at this message. It begins in earnest in verse 22. I have five things I want to give you. First of all, let me direct your attention to the purpose of God. To the purpose of God. Acts chapter 2, look at 22 and 23. "Ye men of Israel," he says, "hear these words." This is Simon Peter. "Jesus of Nazareth." And they knew immediately who he was talking about. Everybody knew Jesus of Nazareth. That is, they knew who he was as his personal identity as a man. And they knew he had been crucified. And one of the things that Peter is going to insist upon, and he emphasizes this not only in the second chapter, but throughout his messages, and this is an emphasis of the Spirit of God throughout the book of Acts, is that this Jesus whom men crucified, he's been raised from the dead. He's the resurrected Savior. He's not dead anymore. In fact, as Ron read to you, I'm sure you noted David, he talked about David dying and his sepulcher. People could go visit the sepulchers, the graves of the king of Israel, because most of them were buried on Mount Zion. And he said, that's where his dust is. David's still dead, his body anyway. David's with the Lord. But he said, this Jesus, God raised him from the dead. And we know the reason God raised him from the dead was because he did the work that God gave him to do. He finished the work of redemption. He finished the work of our salvation. He saved us. He justified us by his blood. And so Peter begins with announcing who he is going to speak about. We speak about somebody. He's Jesus. What does his name mean? He shall save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. It's not a maybe he'll save his people. He'll endeavor to save his people. No, he will save his people from their sins, and he'll do it by substitutionary death. When he died, he sealed our salvation with his blood. He washed our sins away. He brought in for us and established for us everlasting righteousness when he died. So he announces Jesus. He's the one I'm talking about. Which Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was where he was educated, and that's where he grew up. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was educated and he grew up in Nazareth, which was in Galilee. So he's identifying immediately his subject. We preach Jesus Christ the Lord. That's who we preach. Our message is somebody. And what he did. And the reason that he did it, and we preach where he is now, he's exalted in heaven. And Peter does the same thing. Those old questions that Brother Mahan kind of rehearsed into our ears over and over again, who he is and what he did and why he did it and where he is now. Well, that comes right out of Peter's message. This is who he's preaching. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. God attested to his deity by giving him unusual gifts, which he did, by the way, by the power of the Spirit. Scripture says that. Miracles and wonders and signs. Miracles means he exerted his power. There's the word here, miracles, could be translated power, as in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it's the power of God unto salvation. The dunamis of God. This is what this word right here, miracles, means. He demonstrated unusual power. Why, even one of their own, Nicodemus, said, no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him. He recognized there was something very unusual about Jesus of Nazareth. He could do things that nobody else could do. Well, God was attesting to the fact he is divine. Yes, he's the man, Jesus of Nazareth, but he is the Son of God. He is divine. And then he goes on and he says in the second verse, he says that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was delivered by God the Father. This is God's purpose being brought to pass. Now, we know that God has purposed all things. The Bible says all things are of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Romans chapter 11. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All things are of God. All things in creation, all things in what we typically call providence, and all things in grace, all things in salvation. But we know that God has himself purposed all things in this salvation of sinners. And he purposed salvation from before the foundation of the world. I've had people say to me, do you preach that primitive doctrine? And I say, it's very primitive. In fact, it's as primitive as God himself. That's how primitive it is. And we're talking about eternal issues now. We're talking about eternal justification. We're talking about eternal election. We're talking about eternal acceptance of us in the Beloved, who is Christ Jesus the Lord. And so he says, he was delivered. He was delivered up to die. The scripture says in Romans chapter 8 that God spared not his son, but he delivered him up for us all, for all the people of God. And how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He'll give us all things. If he gave us his son and gave us all things in him, gave us salvation and gave us redemption, gave us forgiveness, if he gave his only begotten son to us and for us, then he'll withhold nothing from us that he deems necessary. He'll take care of his people. He always does. He always does. One of the things, and I mentioned this before, one of the things I think today that a lot of people want to do is keep us in fear. They want to keep us fearful because then they can keep us under control, so they think. You who are the people of God, oh, would you hear me? Would you hear the Lord himself? He says, fear not. Fear not. Do you not believe, as we read here, Ron read to us, that this Jesus, whom men crucified, God's made him Lord and Christ? He's the Lord. He governs all things. If he governs all things, what is the reason that we're fearful of anything? Why should we be afraid? We're the King's children.
Amen.
We're royalty. We're blood-bought saints of God. And our Lord governs all things to fulfill the Father's eternal purpose and to work all things together for the good of His elect. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. When the Lord was with His disciples out on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up, He said, why are you so fearful? Why are you so fearful? I'm in the boat with you. And I say to the children of God, to all of you who are watching, who are the people of God, why are you fearful? Are you in the good ship of grace? The Lord, He said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. He's the God of determinate counsel, of purpose. And Peter is especially laboring the point that all that happened to Jesus of Nazareth was according to God's purpose. To His determinate counsel, to His will and purpose, and the foreknowledge of God. That is, foreordination is the word. It's all unfolding according to God's purpose, according to God's foreordination. There are no unseen difficulties that will arise to cause God to fail to fulfill His purpose. It can't be. It can't be. He will bring to fruition everything that He has ordained. And that's everything that He's ordained for your life. You're in His hands. You're in His heart. You're on His mind. As though there was nobody else for Him to be concerned about, that's how much attention God gives to each of His children. He's the infinite God. He has an infinite knowledge of you, an infinite love for you, an infinite interest in you. And He'll make certain that all things in your life will fulfill His purpose and they'll all work together for good. Somebody said, there's a song that says, we'll understand it all by and by. Well, by and by, when we're with the Lord, we won't need to understand anything then. He won't need to explain anything to us. Perhaps He will. But it's enough for us to know now as we walk by faith, that the Lord, His purpose is being fulfilled. And it was fulfilled in the hands of Christ, or in the life of our Lord Jesus. Because Peter goes on to say that you took Him. You took Him. And with wicked hands, evil hands, hands that were very corrupt and hateful, they crucified Him and they killed Him. But it's all according to the purpose of God. If our Savior hadn't died, there'd be no salvation for us. In fact, there wasn't any way that He could wind up any other way except hanging on the cross. It was just ordained to be. That's the way it had to be. It's the way God ordained it. And though wicked men did all that they could against our beloved Savior, yet all that happened to Him was according to God's will and purpose. Every blow of the hammer, putting the nails into His hands and feet, those nails were mined from the ore in God's mines. And those soldiers that drove the nails in did so by the power that God gave to them. And all the awful things that they did to Him, in addition to that, the crown of thorns, the purple rag they put on Him, the reed that they shoved in His hands, all of that mockery. I know they were guilty, and they cannot be relieved of their responsibility. He said, with wicked hands you crucified Him. But God was behind all of it. You've got to understand that. You've got to believe that. Understand it fully, we can't. But if this Bible is indeed the Word of God, and it is, this Bible says all things are of God. It doesn't matter whether you understand it or I understand it. That's the way it is, brother. Isn't that right? That's just the way it is. And we rejoice that this is our God. This is our God who governs. So He died according to the will and purpose of God. So here's the purpose of God. Secondly, here's the proclamation of the gospel. And this picks up at the end of verse 23 and goes down to verse 31. Peter tells these hearers that Jesus of Nazareth was more than a great miracle worker. You see, the world, most of the world, will acknowledge that He was a great miracle worker anyway. And indeed, God approved of Him by the miracles and the signs and the wonders that He wrought. But He did more than that. He did more than that. He did more than the miracle, healing the blind and the lame and curing leprosy and all of those things. Indeed, He did those things, but He came here to die. He was born to die. And that's what Peter goes into here, beginning at the end of verse 23. You with wicked hands, you've crucified, you've slain Him. And then he goes into the Old Testament in verse 25. He draws from the Old Testament. Now, I remind you of this. These people to whom he was preaching, Jewish people, they didn't have any of the New Testament then. We got the whole Word of God, but they didn't have the New Testament. All that they had was the Old Testament. And so Peter, just like our Lord Jesus, goes back into the Old Testament and he draws forth from the book of the Psalms. And he shows us that even in the Psalms, there's the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a proclamation of the gospel. And he talks about this God-man facing the greatest, very greatest trial of his life, full of confidence that God would raise him from the dead. And he died. He really died. This man died. He's God and he's man. God made for him a soul and a body. Christ said, a body thou hast prepared me. He had to have a human soul and a human body because the first Adam was like us and he's the one that got us in the mess to begin with. God be another man to come, another representative man, a mighty man, a holy man, a righteous man, the man who is also God. That's Christ Jesus. And he came to die because that's the penalty of death, or that's the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is what? Death. Death. The scripture says, and sin, when it's finished, it bringeth forth what? Death. Our Lord came to suffer, bleed, and die. Years ago, there was a kind of a halfway famous evangelist, I guess. He was from Ohio. And he went over to visit where Golgotha was supposed to be. And he said, I'll tell you, if I had been here, it was at Easter. He said, if I had been here, I'd have put a stop to the whole thing. Well, that shows us that he knows nothing about the gospel. If somehow or another somebody had put a stop to it, nobody could ever be saved. You see, this man Jesus of Nazareth, who is God manifest in the flesh, as he died upon the cross of Calvary, and as he was transacting business with the Father, he was paying our sin debt. He was bringing in for us everlasting righteousness. If he doesn't die, then we'll die forever. You remember the Jews, as they watched him, they said, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and save us. Save yourself. Save yourself, they said. He saved others, they went on to say. Himself he cannot save. That's right. If he's going to save himself, he can't save us. And the one thing, here's the one thing that modern religion is missing. They don't know really who he is, and they don't know why he died. Amen. That God might be just and justified. They don't know that. They talk about him being he's a good example. Well, he certainly is a wonderful example. He's a great miracle worker. There's no question about that. But he's the Savior, and how's he going to save? By his sacrifice on the cross. That Passover lamb over there in the Old Testament. All those Passover lambs that died, they were beautiful. Males of the first year. Nothing wrong with them. Beautiful lambs. God said, kill the lamb. Catch his blood in a basin. And here's the Son of God. He comes into this world. There's no question of what he lived, a beautiful life, a perfect life. But that's not enough. He must be the sacrifice to God. I've said it 100 times or more than that. I'm sure that before God could do anything for us, he had to do something for himself. Satisfy his own justice. He had to get death. He had to get blood, and he had to get it from his only begotten Son, because he's the only one who could satisfy justice and save his people. And so Peter goes into this, and he talks about his death. Then he talks about his resurrection. His resurrection. A couple of times here, he even makes mention, quoting out of the Psalms, that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And let me clear up a little bit of possible confusion in somebody's mind, because there are some denominations who say when Jesus died, his soul went to hell and he suffered for our sins there. No, He didn't suffer for our sins. He went to the place of death. All of His sufferings was upon the cross. And all of His dealings with the Holy God happened during those 3 hours from 12 to 3. That's when the great transaction was taking place. That's when our debt was being paid. That's when our sins were being put away. And it was all done under the cloak of darkness. So man couldn't even see what was going on. God punishing God. Can you imagine? I can't even. Martin Luther, after studying these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It said he laid his Bible down on his desk and he walked out. And his secretary said he just walked out saying, how can God forsake God? How can God forsake God? I don't understand this. Well, I don't either. But it happened.
Amen.
And because he was forsaken, he looks at us and says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That we may with boldness say, the Lord is my helper. I'm not going to be afraid of anything or anybody. Oh, he's proclaiming the gospel of Christ, proclaiming his death. He died that God might be just and justifier. And then he gets into verses 33 and 34. Here's the preeminence of Christ. First of all, there's the purpose of God, then the proclamation of the gospel, and then the preeminence of Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 33, therefore, in verse 32, he talked about God raised him. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. The people said, well, what's going on here? Here are people speaking in foreign languages and they never studied them before. People are being healed. What's happening? What's happening all around? And Peter says, you see all this that's going on? I'll tell you who's doing it. Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one behind all of it. And then he says, he shed forth this, verse 33, verse 34. He says, but David's not ascended to the heavens, that is not in his body. But he himself said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, until they're all submissive to you, till everybody bows the knee and confesses that he's Lord. And then he says in verse 36, oh, here's the preeminence of Christ. Now when they heard this, verse 36, sorry. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus. And again, he keeps sticking the knife in. So isn't he afraid he'll offend somebody? Well, if truth offends you, you need to be offended. He reminds them of their great evil. Whom ye crucified. God's made him both Lord and Christ. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. These four individuals I baptized just a little bit ago. When the Lord did a work of grace in their hearts, they didn't make Jesus Lord. They didn't say, I'm going to let Jesus be the Lord of my life. You can't let the Lord do anything. He's the Lord of everybody's life. He's the Lord of the world. Right? Isn't that right, Russell? He's always been the Lord. He's the Lord of all lords. He's the King of all kings. Well, what happens in conversion? You willingly bow to him. And you submit to him.
Amen.
And Peter says, you need to know this now. You need to, and I tell you, all of you, you need to know this. You who are watching by way of the internet, you need to know this. This same Jesus who was crucified, God made him both Lord and Christ. And then, here's the fourth thing. Here's the power of the Word. Verses 37 through 40. Now when they heard the word of God proclaimed, they were pricked in their hearts, cut deep in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the brethren, men, or rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've killed the Son of God. What shall we do? Our hands drip with His blood. What shall we do? I'm guilty. What shall I do? I've sinned against God. What shall I do? What shall I do? And Peter says in verse 38, repent, change of mind, change of heart. And on this occasion, specifically with regards to Jesus of Nazareth, you thought He was a blasphemer. You thought He was a fake. You thought He was a phony Messiah. You better have a change of heart and mind about Him. He's not who you thought He was. He's God over all, blessed forever. He says, repent and be baptized on account of, would be a better translation, the remission of sins. He says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You'll receive the gifts of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. And then He says this, drop down to verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. I'm calling all of you to come to Christ this morning. I call you to come to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're guilty of everything God has accused us of. We're guilty. There's no question about that. Believe on the Son of God. I call you to come to Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the only refuge to whom we can go for everlasting safety. Come to the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
But my voice is not going to make the difference. I can't call anybody effectually. Preacher was effectual, man. Gets the job done. But I'll tell you whose call gets the job done. The call of God. Oh God, if you call, I'll hear you. I'll hear you. See, I've called you, and you may go out those doors or go back this way and eat first. But I'll call you, and then you forget. You may forget most everything I've said. But I'll tell you, if God calls you, you won't forget. That's the reason we don't give a sad sob story and try to get people come down the aisle like they taught us in Bible college, strike while the iron's hot. We don't believe that. This is the work God's got to do in you. If He doesn't do it, it's not going to be done. Isn't that right, Jack? That's just the way it is. Oh God, do something for me. That's what all of us ought, we ought to be praying. Lord, do something for me. I certainly want the Lord to do something for all of you, but I want Him to do something for me. You can call that selfish, Joe, if you want to, but hey, I don't want to perish. After preaching all these years, I want to know God.
Amen.
I want to be sure that I know Him and that Christ is my Savior. Lord, like Newton said, if I hadn't loved you before, help me to love you now. That's what I want. Oh, here's the power of the Word of God. God called these people. In verse 40, He says, with many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, from this crooked religious generation. And if He lived in the midst of a crooked, perverse religious generation, well, I guarantee we do too. It's just, the word here, this untoward, I'm not big on giving out Greek words because I'm not a Greek scholar, don't know much about Greek. But I do know this, from this original word, we get our word scoliosis, crooked. Some have scoliosis, a curvature of the back, very painful. One of my grandmothers did. Peter said, deliver yourselves. You better separate yourself from this crooked, perverse, religious generation that doesn't know God. They don't know the gospel. They don't know how God can be just and justified. You better separate yourself from them. That's the power of the Word. And then lastly, here's the proofs of the Spirit's work. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received the Word. Do you gladly receive the Word? I hope you do. Hope God makes you willing in the day of His power. If He does, you'll gladly receive the Word. They were baptized. They were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. If you read at the end of chapter 1, there were 120 of them. Now all of a sudden there are 3,120. Who can do that but God? It is not a high pressure altar call to this. There's nothing like that. What happened? God smote their hearts. That's what we need. We need the work of the Spirit of God. That's the cry from the hearts of God's people. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What's that? Salvation by grace. Salvation all in Christ Jesus through His person, His doing, and His dying. And fellowship. Breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, prayers. Fear came upon every soul. They feared God, a reverential respect for God and reverence. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together. They had all things in common. They said, you know what? We're family. We're family. If somebody of the family is in need, hey, the rest of the family comes to the rescue. That's the way it works. And here we are this morning, all of us who are genuine believers, we're family. I know sometimes we don't act like it. But wait a minute, there are squabbles that arise in earthly families. And sometimes, unfortunately and sadly, they arise even among the spiritual family. But we're united together. Here in this body of believers. We're family. We're family. God's our Father. Christ is our elder brother. The Spirit of God's our guide and our comforter. And we love each other. Don't love each other like we ought to, but we do love one another. We pray for one another. Joe reminds us of that nearly every week. We need to pray for one another. That's because we pray for our family. I pray for others too, but I pray for my immediate family here first. And they continued in one accord. Oh, God help us to do that. One accord. Breaking bread from house to house, eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. That's what, when we come together, we're here to praise the Lord. To thank Him, to bless Him. And it says, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. He adds. We don't. And we're thankful that the Lord has added to our church, this local assembly. And we rejoice in His goodness and His grace. And now we're going to have the Lord's Supper. These men are ready to wait upon you. They're going to serve you the bread. And we'll all wait till we're served. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if He's your Savior, if He's your King, you honor Him and you worship Him and you love Him, then this is for you. We'll all wait to be served. Or we won't eat till we're all served. And they'll first of all start with the bread. Okay.